Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful. Thankful that we can sing those words with real meaning. My chains are gone. I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. You sent your Son into the world, Father. Sent your Son into the world to live a perfectly obedient life and then to die the death that we deserved. He was crucified. He was buried, and then he was resurrected. And then he ascended into the heavenlies. And that serves as our gospel message, the gospel message that saved us. We thank you that you've ransomed us, that we've been bought by the blood, the precious blood of the Lamb. And we gather now, God, as your church, longing to hear from you, from your word, that we might be encouraged to live out what we've been called to do. So, Lord, would you be with us now? Would you use your word? And would you penetrate our hearts, penetrate our very souls, Lord, and deal with us, God, and teach us, and encourage us, and exhort us, and rebuke us, and correct us, and train us, so that we might be useful to you. So, God, I pray, glorify yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been in this series on life in the body, and it really has been a look or a way for us to look at and consider what is my attitude toward the church, and in particular, what is my attitude towards the local church? We've been talking about life in the body. We know how precious the church is to Christ, don't we? One man this week had this tweet on Twitter that said that your love for Jesus is displayed in your love for the one for whom he died. Your love for Jesus is displayed in your love for the one for whom he died, that is the church. And I thought that was an interesting and profound statement. Because I think it's right. What's your attitude toward the church? Is the church a place you go to on a Sunday morning and you kind of get it out of the way and then you go about the rest of your week? Some people have that attitude toward the church. Do you believe the church is a place that's full of hypocrites and I can go or not and it doesn't matter if I go or not? Do you believe the church is there to serve you? What's your attitude toward the church? And that's really what this whole series has been about, is what do you think of when you think about the church, and more specifically, what do you think of when you think about Grace Bible Church of Roseville? Again, we are not the only game in town. I know there are several other churches here in town, but I'm talking specifically of the local church. So we talk about our own context, Grace Bible Church in Roseville. What's your attitude towards it? How do you feel about it? And then, with that attitude, What are you doing in the church? How are you serving in the church? Are you asking God to use you in the church? We looked at that. We talked about the fact that Christ is the victor. Christ, in dying on the cross, is victorious. He is the victor. He comes back with the spoils from the battle. And those spoils are, according to Ephesians 3, gifts. And they come in the form of spiritual gifts that he bestows upon his people. He distributes to each one as he wills. And those gifts are then to be used in the church. They're used for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry. And so when we employ our gift, when we use our gift, we're simply pointing to the one who is victorious and saying, this is from him. This is from him. That's why I serve. That's why I teach. That's why I encourage. That's why I evangelize. I do this not because I'm crazy in my head, although that might be true. But I do it because he's worthy. I do it because Christ is my all. That's why I serve. Now, there's another side to that, isn't there? Why don't you serve? Why don't you serve? And I would say that in many ways, people don't serve because they don't see the absolute worth of Christ. They don't see the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Because when you see that, when you see how glorious the Savior is, when you see how magnificent, how wonderful the Savior is, you're going to do anything for him. You're going to do anything for him. You'd be willing to die for him. And isn't that what we read about when we read church history, when we read about the martyrs? Don't they have a running theme? And they say, I'm not going to renounce my faith because Christ has been faithful to me. Why should I now be unfaithful to him? That's really the running theme through these martyrs that we read about in books like Fox's Book of Martyrs and things. But they're willing because he's worthy. And that's why we serve. And we serve in many different ways. Now, it doesn't mean that you have to be up here behind the pulpit preaching. It could mean that you're coming down to the church building during the week. Nobody knows you come down here and you're doing some things. There's a brother who comes down here every single week. I come in the office and I see him out there and he's cleaning gutters and he's doing things out here. He doesn't want anybody to notice him. But he's doing it because he's serving Christ. Even in just doing things around the building, it's a way for him to serve you. He's serving each of us. And ultimately, he's serving the Lord. But he doesn't need the recognition. He doesn't want to put a neon light that he's doing these things. And there are several people in this church that do things like that. People go out and they visit. Most of you don't know that. There are some people in church who go out and they visit people who are not able to come on a Sunday. Why? Why do you do that? Are you crazy? No, Jesus is worthy. I'm not crazy. Jesus is worthy. You see, we have to have a higher view of God's people, the church. And with that, be willing to sacrifice. And quite frankly, it's a shame that we would even use that word sacrifice because Christ sacrificed for the church, didn't he? What we do for the church is nothing compared to what Christ has done. But we got to be willing. And so we serve. And then last week we jumped in and we started talking about discipleship. Another way to serve the church is discipleship. And that is, I believe, the core of Christian community. We looked at Matthew 28. You know, in Isaiah 49, there's that conversation between the father and the son. And the father says to the son that it's not enough for you to be over the tribe of Jacob, right? It is not enough for you to be over the tribe of Jacob. That is, over this one little tribe. He says, the father says to the son, I'm going to make you a light to the nations. I'm going to make you a light to the nations so that my salvation would reach to the end of the earth. So I'm not going to have you just over this one little tribe, son. I'm going to have you be a light to the nations so that my salvation would reach to the end of the earth. And so that's in Isaiah 49, verses 7 to 9, somewhere in there. And then we get to Matthew 28 and we see, okay, here's this plan, this redemption plan, and it's unfolding. Jesus now has died on the cross. He's been buried. He's resurrected. And now he's about to be ascended. And what's he do? He sets forth a plan. He says, go make disciples. Go into all the nations and make disciples. You see God's plan start to unfold right before our very eyes in Scripture. And so what happens? So the disciples we looked at last week, the disciples go out and they start making disciples. They evangelize, they baptize, they teach them to observe all that Christ had commanded. And we saw there last week that the 120 in Acts chapter 2 turned into 3,000. The 3,000 kind of hung around. There was some discipleship going on, right? Then we read about Saul of Tarsus on that Damascus road, and he gets saved. He spends time with a certain disciple that says there in Acts 9, a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And Paul spends several days with the disciples at Damascus, and then he goes into ministry. So he's discipled, then he goes into ministry. What does he do? He plants churches, and he disciples. This is how God has unfolded his plan to the church. And so Paul disciples. And then those that he disciples, they disciple. And they disciple. I was talking to my son yesterday, and we were just talking about this, just the state of the church in the country. And he said, you know, what's going to happen to the church? Because we're seeing a lot of people sort of walk away from Christianity. I said, well, that's the beauty of it. Jesus says, I will build my church. So we don't have to panic when all these statistics come out, all these polls come out, oh, you know, the church is dying and all that. Now, you know, certainly the numbers are the numbers, whatever, but we have to stand confidently in the Word of God, and Jesus will build a church. But we have to ask a question, how does he do that? Through us. It's through us. And it's about the Great Commission. And it's about doing exactly as the disciples did in Acts, exactly as Paul does in the epistles, and we go out and we evangelize and we make disciples. We baptize them and we teach them to observe. That's discipleship. See, Paul knows discipleship. And so this morning, I wanted us to look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, because Paul knows discipleship. And a lot of times we think of discipleship as a burden. But I want to propose to you that discipleship is designed by God for your joy, Christian. Discipleship is designed by God for your joy. Philippians chapter 3. Here's Paul writing to the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. You could even say he's writing to the church at Philippi. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Notice Paul, finally, as any good preacher, he starts finally, and he has two chapters of finally. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now, Philippians is called the epistle of what? Joy. Because this word rejoice happens throughout this epistle. And here's Paul saying, okay, now, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And then he says this, to write the same things again is no trouble to me. It is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. And then these words, and this is where I want to focus. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. So here's Paul writing to the Philippians. Now, you know what's going on in Philippi. There's some dissension. There's some disunity going on. Church was planted by Paul probably about 50, 51 AD. In fact, it's interesting because when you read Acts, in Acts 15, you read that Paul goes into Philippi, 15, 16, somewhere in there. He goes into Philippi, and you start reading Luke as he's writing the book of Acts, and he uses the word we. So you know Luke was with Paul. Then Paul leaves Philippi, and Luke stops using the word we, and he starts speaking of Paul and whoever he was with. So there's speculation that Luke was actually left in Philippi to help out with the church plant there. Kind of interesting. But Paul plants his church in about 50, 51 AD, and then he is imprisoned in Rome, and so he's writing this particular epistle probably about somewhere in the neighborhood of 60 to 62 AD, depending on where you date that. Some people might date it as early as 59. But it's about 10 years after the church plant. And there's some disunity. There's some disunity there. And there's some struggle. There's struggle going on. Now, Philippi was along what's called the Via Ignatia. The Via Ignatia was a main road that led from the east, from Asia into the west. It's a main road, and so there's a lot of travel going through there. It's believed that Philippi was probably a Gentile area. It's believed that even the church there was primarily Gentile. There wasn't, if you remember, there wasn't even a synagogue there in Philippi when Paul got there. And it only required 10 Jewish men to establish a synagogue. So it was very much a Gentile area. So it's a Gentile area. You have this road that people are traveling through, lots of people traveling through. And so you got to imagine there's a lot of pagan stuff going on. I mean, it's kind of like, you know, you think about San Francisco. San Francisco is kind of a hub for lots of ships to come through. At one time, lots of military ships were coming through there. Obviously, it's a hub. It's an airport hub. A lot of planes coming through there. So you've got just this big melting pot of people coming through, which means a big melting pot of religious beliefs coming through. And Paul goes there. He plants a church. Plants a church there. And so the believers, 10 years in, they're struggling. Struggling with contentment, struggling with pride, struggling with just
you know, how do I live this life, Paul? And Paul says, rejoice, 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 rejoice. And in the midst of this exhortation to rejoice, he gives us this lesson on how a Christian ought to live. And it's very simple. He says, a Christian must live as a heavenly citizen. That is, remember your citizenship, Christian. And the other side of that is, a Christian must not live as an earthly citizen. That's what Paul is saying here. A Christian must live as a heavenly citizen, and a Christian must not live as an earthly citizen. And the first thing he tells us is the Christian must live as heavenly citizens. He says, brethren, join in following my example. Observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk of whom I often told you, now tell you, even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. But he says, our citizenship in verse 20 is in heaven. You see, the people of Philippi would understand this because citizenship was big to them. Being a citizen of Rome meant that you had different privileges. It meant that you had different privileges. You were distinct from those who were not citizens of Rome. And so they would understand this in their context, this whole idea of citizenship. Today, we think of citizenship, and it's not really as big a deal as perhaps the Philippians would have understood it. I'm a citizen, I'm not, I'm on a work visa and all this kind of stuff, and there's a big mess, right? But here, there were distinctions made, especially in New Testament time. Strong distinctions between, are you a Roman citizen or not? If you're a Roman citizen, you are due some rights. If you're not, then those rights go away. And so Paul, he takes something they would fully understand, and he brings up their citizenship that's in heaven. And he tells them that there are some distinguishing characteristics of a citizen of heaven. And the very first one is this. Heavenly citizens follow godly examples. Heavenly citizens follow godly examples. He says, join in following my example. Join in following my example. Now, this really can offend some people. You're telling me I have to follow a man? I'm not going to follow any man. I'm going to follow Christ. You ever hear that? You can't tell me I have to follow a man. I'm not going to follow any man. I'm going to follow Christ. What does Paul say? Follow my example. Observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Not just my example, but these other men. Follow their example. Wait a minute. You're telling me I have to follow a man? That's what this is saying. But we're following them as they follow Christ. Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. You see, this isn't Paul being arrogant and proud and saying, follow me. But it is Paul realizing that by the grace of God, he's got a walk that can be imitated. And he's got other men around him, probably Timothy, maybe Luke, certainly Epaphroditus. These are other men who serve as godly examples, and they can follow them. They can follow their example. So this is this whole process. Because notice what Paul says back up in verse 12. Not that I've already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, I reach forward to what lies ahead. What is he saying? He's saying, I don't have it all figured out yet. I'm not perfect. And yet, he then later says, but follow my example. You see what he's doing there? He's saying, yeah, I'm not perfect, but I still have an example that you can follow. And in fact, there are others around me who have an example you can follow. Friends, that's discipleship. That's teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Teach them how to live out the word of God. And Paul, remember, this is in the context of Paul saying, rejoice in the Lord. How, Paul? Follow godly examples, Paul says. You can have great joy in that. Certainly as they follow Christ. But Paul uses a word here, this word, when he says join in following my example, it's a word that means imitate. And we read that in other texts where Paul uses that word imitate. But there are times when he uses this word that it's attended by another word. And it's the word example. So it's the word imitate and the word example. Join in following my example. Observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. That is, imitate me, and observe those who walk according to the example, pattern you have in us. And he does this a couple other times. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. First Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. Notice he says, you also became imitators, there's a word, imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. So they imitated and they became an example. There's the imitate and there's the example. It's the Greek word mimiomai and then the Greek word tupos. Imitate, example. 2 Thessalonians 3, look at that. 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day, so that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. There it is again. Imitate, example. Imitate, example. And some people say, well, Paul never talks about discipleship. The reason I'm bringing this up is that's discipleship. Paul may not use the word, but in fact, some theological dictionaries of the New Testament would say that this word imitate, along with this word example, is really the word disciple. They would say it's the same thing. And so when Paul says, join in following my example, observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us, what he's saying is, get involved in discipleship. Follow godly examples. Imitate those who, as they imitate Christ. You know, I'm thankful for the discipleship I've had in my life. Louis and I, very early on in our Christian lives, about 5-6 years in, our pastor took us under his wing, and there were about 10 of us, 10 or 12 of us in this group that he discipled. And of that group, I think 8 or 9 of us are either in full-time ministry or are elders in churches. And that's just God's grace. I get to tonight, I'm going to a service where a brother's being ordained as an associate pastor in a church. He's a guy that I discipled when he was in high school. I discipled him when he was in high school, and that was almost 20 years ago. And God has grown him to the point where now he's going to be an associate pastor in a church of about 1,200 people. And so I get the blessing of seeing someone that I knew as a snot-nosed kid. But now God's using him greatly. That's got nothing to do with me. That's just God. But that's how God uses discipleship.
He uses it to grow individuals in the church for the work of ministry. Some of you more seasoned ladies in the church, take some of the younger ladies under your wing. You're walking with the Lord at an age that they don't know yet. Teach them what it means to walk with the Lord and have those struggles. Teach them what it means to be married for X number of years and to continue walking with the Lord and being a godly woman in the home. Some of you older men, take some of these younger men, take them under your wing. Disciple them. Show them what it means to be a godly man. You're not saying you're perfect. Paul didn't say he was perfect. But he's saying, as I follow Christ, as I imitate Christ, imitate me. Do the same thing with these young men. You're not being arrogant and saying, hey, I can disciple you. You're just saying, hey, man, I want to help you. I know that it's tough to walk as a Christian in this world. Follow my example. I'm not perfect. In fact, I'm nowhere near perfect. But as I follow Christ, follow me. So take him under your wing. You have no idea what God can do with that person. I mean, we don't know. We might have the next Spurgeon in the church. I mean, we don't know that, do we? We might have Amy Carmichael in the church. Disciple. Get involved. Take them under your wing. Open up the Bible to them and teach them to observe all that Christ commanded. It's God's plan. It's how he laid it out for the church. Paul was doing it there in Philippi. So citizens of heaven, heavenly citizens, they follow godly examples, but they also wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is how we encourage one another, isn't it? I mean, isn't that what Paul said to the Thessalonians? Encourage, comfort one another with these words. What are the words? The fact that Christ is coming again. And guess what? In discipleship, you have that opportunity to be encouraging somebody, to be encouraging them and reminding them, God, Christ is coming again. And isn't that a wonderful thing? I know that the world is messed up right now. I know that it's difficult walking in this world as a Christian right now. I know that when you look at the politics of the country and you look at the politics of the world and you look at all the persecutions going on for the Christians, you know that ultimately justice will be served because Christ is coming again. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And in the context, Paul is saying that that's what a heavenly citizen does. It's we get our eyes there. Christ is coming again. And so it means that he is coming again, so prepare yourself for that. Walk in a manner worthy by the grace of God. Yes, you're going to fail, but thankfully there's grace. But we want to encourage one another in that, don't we? And that's what discipleship does. You have someone who's coming alongside you and helping you as you struggle through issues of life. You might be struggling with a particular sin. See, and a lot of times what happens is you struggle with a particular sin and you think, well, I'm the only one who struggles with this, so I don't want anybody to know about this. You know what? That's not God's design, is it? That's not how God designed to walk with him. In his infinite wisdom, God has given us each other to help each other out. Look at 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 2. Notice what he says in verse 22. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace,
all by yourself because you can do it. Flee from youthful lust, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Notice this, with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. You pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. You flee youthful lust. How do you do that on your own? Absolutely not. You do it with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. You do that with your brothers. You do that with your sisters. Let me say this. Brothers, some of you are struggling with some sins. You're looking at stuff on your computer you shouldn't be looking at. You're setting your eyes on things you shouldn't be looking at. Your thoughts are where they shouldn't be. And you just clam up. You don't want to tell anybody. It's shameful. I don't want anybody to know about this. I'll just deal with it on my own. That's not how God has designed it. That's why there's so many one another's in Scripture. And here's another one. You're fleeing from the youthful lusts. You're pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace, and you're pursuing that with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's what discipleship can do for you. You have a brother come alongside you and say, hey, you know what? I struggle with that too. Let me help you, and you can help me. Or, you know, I struggled with that one time, and I got victory over that. Let me help you. Sisters, some of you struggle with being in the home. Some of you struggle with being a godly woman, being a godly wife to your husband, as God has designed your role. It's tough. But we've got women in the church who've been married for decades. Now, certainly, they would probably say they don't have it perfect. But they could certainly be a help to you. Ask them. Get help. It's not shameful. I mean, the fact of the matter is, here's Paul saying, I don't have it figured out. So if the Apostle Paul can say, I don't have it figured out, I think each one of us in this room can say, I don't have it figured out. I really have not arrived. And so can you help me? And you see what that takes? It takes humility. It takes humility. It takes humility to say, I don't have it figured out. I need help. And quite frankly, that goes against our American sensibilities. Independence. Right? Or even our Western mentality of, I'm a rock. I've got it all figured out. I'm good. I got this. No, you don't. You're just like Paul. You're the chief of sinners. You've not yet arrived. You're not perfect. You need help. And that's exactly what discipleship does. We need to be pointing to godly examples. We need following godly examples. And we need to be pointing each other to the fact that Christ is coming again and be encouraging one another with that. But the third thing that a heavenly citizen does is he stands firm in the Lord. He stands firm in the Lord. Paul says it, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy, my crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. And we do that together. We stand firm together. Remember, we looked at Ephesians. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. You know this passage, Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore. Now, when we talked about that, we talked about the fact that that's not singular. That is in the plural. So what does it mean? Paul is saying, link arms, stand firm, but stand firm what? Together. You're not Rambo. You're not going off on your own. You're not some lone ranger who's going to try to do this on your own. You do it on your own. He prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We do it together. And discipleship helps you in standing firm because you're linked up with a brother. You're linked up with a sister. And you're being helped to stand firm. As you follow their example, as you rejoice in watching what God has done in this brother's life, in this sister's life, you see they have continued, they've been consistent in their walk with the Lord over these years. They failed, yes, there are moments of failure, but they stood firm. I want that. I want that. Why? Because it points back to the Savior who is worthy. That's why I want it. I want a strong walk, not because I want people to look at me and say, wow, what a godly man he is. No, I want a strong walk because I want them to see that I'm weak, but Christ is strong. And it's not me that's doing it. It's Christ in me. And that's why we encourage you to be involved in discipleship relationships. Because it's for your joy. And isn't it joyful? Isn't it joyful when you're fellowshipping with the Lord and it just seems like, boy, there's just nothing wrong. I mean, you ever have those moments? I mean, they're rare, certainly. But that's great joy, isn't it? Because I'm walking with my Savior, and my eyes are firmly fixed on Him. And we can rejoice. And you know, when your eyes are there, when your eyes are on Christ, it just seems like everything else just kind of fades, doesn't it? Those problems that were so huge yesterday, all of a sudden, not so bad. Because Christ is my all. And Christ is keeping me. And in fact, Christ is going to take me home. You see, and sometimes we can struggle. That's why Paul says, and we won't get into this, but that's why Paul talks about these ones who are enemies of the cross of Christ. They walk. And Paul says, I'm telling you about them now and I'm weeping. Why? Because these are ones who look like they're Christians. These are not the ones who are blatantly against the cross. They look like they're Christians, but guess what? They're enemies of the cross, Paul says. Their end is destruction. They're not believers. They're not true believers because their end is destruction. And guess what? Their God, their idol is what? Themselves, their appetite. They're only interested in themselves. And they set their minds on earthly things. And Paul sets that, by the way, up against this whole idea of imitating an example, discipleship. See, sometimes the enemy of discipleship is what? Self. I could do it myself. I don't need anybody's help. I don't need to follow some man. I'm just going to follow Christ. Paul says, no. We need each other. We need each other. Let's avail ourselves to each other. I need to be discipled. I want a disciple. And with that,
Let us then point to the God who saved us, who keeps us, who is worthy of our all. And let's walk linking arms together in this world where it's hard to do that, so that we can stand firm in the Lord. And that we can rejoice in the Lord. And we can point people to the God who saved us. I mean, isn't that what we want? That's what we want as a church. We want to strengthen the church. And we've said this time and time again. We're not interested in growing the number in the church. We're interested in growing the members of the church. We want to be healthy Christians. And we do that through helping each other. We do that through discipleship. Because we want, like it says in Ephesians 3, we want the heavenly authorities, the angels, we want them to look down on this church, Grace Bible Church in Roseville. We want the heavenly authorities to look down on Grace Bible Church and say, wow, what a great God those people worship. What a great God those people worship. And then we can say that God's glorifying himself through us. That's what we want, right? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, you know what we need. You know exactly what we need, Lord. And Father, I just pray, God, that you would give us ears to hear by your Spirit. I pray that we would be a church, Father, that loves one another, cares for one another, such that we would want to come alongside each other and be a help, be a support. And what it means to live as a Christian in this world. So I pray, Father, that you would grow us in our discipleship, grow us in our love for the church, and grow us in our love mostly for you, God. So Lord, I pray, God, I do pray that we would make ourselves available to each other, that we might be a help to each other, and that the heavenly authorities would be looking down on the church and they would see the manifold wisdom of God, and they would give you glory. And that's our desire, God, that we would be instruments that point to you and your glory. So do that work, Father. We ask for more grace, that this might be done. In Jesus' name, amen.